If you're visiting with this church family, as I am this week, we especially welcome you. Thank you for being with us today, and we hope you'll have occasion to come and be with this good church again very, very soon. Let me say at the very beginning that I am more than happy, just very happy to be with you today. I've looked forward with great anticipation to being with this good church for these 4 days, and delighted that that time has come. I appreciate so much the invitation of your good shepherds to come and to be with you for these 4 days. Glad to be with them, glad to be with your young preacher who's in-house and one who is on the way. And know they are doing great work with you, Josh and Tyler, and glad to get to be with them a little bit this week as well. I love, as I said in the Bible class period, coming back to this area, coming back to an area that I enjoyed living in very, very much, but have been away from for 2 decades now. And so coming back is always a particular pleasure. Good to see you. Many in this congregation I've met in years past and delighted to renew acquaintance with you. Many of you I'm meeting for the very first time. And so to make that acquaintance is a very pleasant thing. Very happy about that. Some of you I've known for a long, long time and have been very special to me. And I appreciate your presence here today as well. We're going to talk these 4 days about living first century faith in a 21st century world. We're going to talk about in the most practical way that I know how about 4 or 5 different lessons that I think challenge us in 2015 America as we are trying to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How do we do that in a world that makes it so easy to do just the opposite? We're going to begin this morning by talking a little bit about God-centered worship. This afternoon, we're going to talk about living a G-rated life in an R-rated world. It may be one of the most practical things that we could ever possibly consider. Tomorrow night, we'll talk a little bit about what I call Heaven, We Have a Problem, which is basically a lesson about appreciating the Word of God and understanding how to apply it in a way that makes a relevant difference in our life. Tuesday night, we'll talk about defending a kingdom, about all the assaults on the kingdom of God, the church of our Lord, and how we can be people of integrity as Christians as we deal with that. And then Wednesday night, the Lord willing, we'll talk a little bit about our hope, particularly our hope of heaven. So I hope those things will help us all as we're trying to navigate our way from earth to heaven as God's children. First century Christians in a 21st century world. That's what we call ourselves, but let's be very honest. Our 21st century world is radically different than that of our first century counterparts. We work jobs they would never understand. We travel in ways they could not imagine. We communicate in ways that they could never dream. We have better health. We have better living conditions. We dress differently. We speak a different language. We entertain ourselves differently. And so while we may talk about being first century Christians in a 21st century world, the fact is that much is radically different. But there is one activity that inextricably ties us together, and that is our worship of God on the Lord's Day. It's one of the oldest continuing activities known in our world. And so this morning in 2015, in small villages in the Philippines, in secret places in China, in storefronts and front rooms, in century-old buildings and in very modern new facilities like this, the people of God meet every Lord's Day and they offer worship to Him. Senior citizens and teenagers, multi-generational believers and brand new baby Christians all gather together to pour out the praise and adoration of their heart to the God that they love. It is worship, ladies and gentlemen, that ties us to those first century Christians perhaps more closely than anything else. So this morning I want to talk a little bit about God-centered worship. And really in 2 parts, we'll take most of our time and talk about what God-centered worship does for us. And then just take a couple of minutes at the end and talk about what we can do to make that perhaps even more meaningful. God-centered worship does several things for us. Number one, it keeps us focused. It keeps us focused on God's majesty. And that's mighty important. We need that, ladies and gentlemen. It reminds us there is a God and we are not Him. It reminds us that it's not about us, but it is about the God we serve. And we need that reminder. Because in far too many places in America today, there is a consumer mentality about religion. And so very much in American religion today, it's become like the old Burger King commercial. What you want is what you get at First Church today. Well, why would individuals do that? Well, because we don't want you to go to the franchise down the street. And so in far too many places, the emphasis has changed. Having a good time is in. Doctrine is out. Self-help talk is in. Preaching of the gospel is out. Casualness is in. Reverence is out. Feelings are in. Faith is out. Man is in. And God is out. And yet the Bible still says that the Lord is pleased with those who worship Him and those who trust in His love. We forget sometimes that the primary purpose of worship is not to entertain spectators on earth, but to honor the God who is in heaven. And it seems to me that worship pleases God when two characteristics are there. Number one, that God is pleased when our worship is accurate. I think that almost goes without saying, doesn't it? God is pleased when our worship is accurate. And so, we commonly talk about worshiping God in truth. That is, in the way that the God of heaven has prescribed for the people on earth to worship. And God has been very clear about that. God has been exact about that. And so you can read your Bible this morning. You will never find anywhere that God Almighty spoke to man and said, you know what? In worship today, just surprise me. I mean, let's just start somewhere and let's just kind of go with the flow and let's just see where we end up. God never does say that. God has always been very exacting about what will please Him when we offer worship to Him. And if you want to see that, just go back to that age-old episode in Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu. And when Moses is explaining that, he said, this is what Yahweh spoke when He said, by those who come near Me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. The problem with Nadab and Abihu and what they offered to God that He had not authorized was that it did not honor God, it did not glorify God, and so, because it was not accurate, it would not please Him. And then secondly, I think God is pleased when our worship is authentic. One of the indictments in both the Old and the New Testament was that there would be people who would do the right things. They would be exacting with the Word of God. They would dot every I and they would cross every T when it came to worship. And yet in the Old and New Testament alike, God condemned this, saying, this people draw near to Me with their mouth, honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. And so what it's saying, ladies and gentlemen, is that we must be very careful that we don't do everything in just the right way, but without any passion whatsoever, without any heart being offered to God. And so it's not just our heads that God wants, but He wants our hearts engaged as well. And so our worship may be genuine, must be genuine and heartfelt. Not just a matter of saying the right things and doing the right things. You remember the Old Testament that the prophet said, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And the point of that is that if our worship, listen to me carefully now, if our worship is mindless, then it is also meaningless. If we simply come in a building, like we have done, some of us, for all of our lives, and we put our minds and actions on autopilot without our heart, our mind being engaged, it'll never be pleasing to God. That's why we must make sure that every service is special, every song is special, every prayer is special, every sermon is special, every communion service is special, because we have come into the presence of the King. And shame on us, ladies and gentlemen, if we ever come into the presence of the King and do not see the King, or if by the way we worship God, we keep others from being able to see the King. Paul said, when a visitor comes in among us, when he leaves, when the non-Christian comes in among us and then leaves, he should be able to fall on his face and say, surely God is among these people. And so worship keeps us focused on God's majesty. Secondly, worship keeps us connected to God's people, and that's important as well, because worship brings us fellowship. That's an important Bible word, fellowship. It is not my ship. It is not your ship. It is fellowship. And so it is translated by a variety of words. Communion, partner, partaker. And what it says is that we are not merely numbers on a board. We are not merely dollars in a plate. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. I want you to look at this passage with me. Hebrews 10, verse 24, beginning. Let us consider how we may motivate one another toward love and good deeds, not giving up on meeting together as the habit of some has become, but encouraging one another. You know, honestly, ladies and gentlemen, Christians should never have to encourage each other to come to worship. But by all means, we absolutely should encourage each other when we come to worship. And I think that's one of the things that worship does. It encourages us. It keeps us connected to each other. We had a living illustration of this not very long ago. Down in Temple Terrace, there was a lady who I was a classmate with at Florida College several years ago. And they used to winter with us a little bit. They had a business where they could do that from any part of the country. And so they came down from Arkansas where they lived, and they would come down and be with us in the winter. But for the last several years, they've just stayed in Arkansas and lived there. Well, the lady had cancer, and she was dying of cancer. And she came back, really, to see her friends in Temple Terrace one final time. She knew she was dying. And in fact, as it turned out, she was only 3 weeks from meeting God. But there she was on Sunday morning in our worship assembly. And I'm thinking about her, and I look over at her, and there she is. And she is singing to God with everything that is in her. And she is singing to God and praising God. And she is singing and meaning, "It is well with my soul." How can you witness that? How can you see individuals who truly are committed to worshiping God? How can you see individuals doing that and not be encouraged by that? Sometimes people will ask regarding my travel, and they'll say, "Do you ever get tired of going to church?" That's an interesting question. How do you answer that? Do you ever get tired of going to church? Well, there are some times when I get mentally tired and I get physically tired. This is my third gospel meeting in 5 weeks, and so I would expect at the end of this week, I'll probably be tired. But I never get tired of being with the people of God. I never get tired of that. I never get tired of being with my brethren, because this is the one place in the world where nobody is going to use the name of God in a disrespectful way. It's the one place where honorable things of God are not going to be disparaged. Nobody's going to make fun of His Word. Wholesome things are going to be done here. I never get tired of being with people who lift me up in spirit and challenge me to be a better person. I never get tired of that at all. This summer I was on a lectureship down in Texas, and there were morning services that lasted about 2.5 hours and evening services that lasted another 2.5 hours. And somebody asked a little boy, they asked him, they said, "Are you being good this week? Are you being good this week?" And he looked at him and he said, "I'm going to church so much, I don't have time to be bad." Well, that's kind of the way that is. You know, church helps us do right. Church helps us be better people. And it just keeps us connected to the people of God. And that's an important thing. And then thirdly, worship keeps us making progress in God's direction. It keeps us making progress in God's direction. Could I say, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I are always going to be formed by whatever it is that gets our greatest and highest priority. And in particular, whatever we worship will end up forming and shaping who we will become. What you worship shapes you. Now, I know that's true because God said it. Jeremiah 2, beginning in verse 5. He said of His own people, they followed idolaters, and so they themselves have become idolaters. And the point of it is that whatever you worship, you will become. They followed idolaters, they became idolaters. It just makes sense, doesn't it? But it doesn't have to be a pagan culture to follow that principle at all. Why do you think in America there is so much greed and selfishness? Well, what would you expect in a society that worships money? Why do you think in America we have such a problem with pornography and divorce and affairs? Well, what would you expect in a culture that worships sex? Why do you think in America we have such problems with violence and abuse? Well, again, what would you expect in a culture that worships power? And the point of that, again, is that you become like what you worship. And so, if we, to use Peter's vernacular, if we want to become partakers of the divine nature, then we are going to have to worship the one true and living God. I want you to think about that with me, track with me for just a minute. If we are going to be partakers of the divine nature, if when Paul said in Ephesians 5 and 1, as imitators of God, if that's what we're going to be, then we obviously are going to have to worship the one true and living God. Now, God understands that principle. That's why you never read in your Bible God ever saying, look, worship me, don't worship me, it's okay, no big deal. I mean, if you want to, if it's convenient, then good. But if not, it's no great shakes. You know, God never said that. The psalmist said, give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You know who did that, ladies and gentlemen? I want you to listen. You know who did that? Jesus did that. And so, Jesus went up to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, He went into the synagogue, as was His custom. And He was a visitor that day, and so they asked Him to read. Have you ever thought about that verse? Look at that verse carefully with me. What does it say? It says, Jesus, when He went to Nazareth, on Sabbath, He went to the synagogue. Look at that. As was His custom. And so the custom of Jesus on Sabbath was to go to synagogue and worship. Think about that one. The custom of Jesus on Sabbath was to go to synagogue and worship. I've got to tell you, I find that absolutely fascinating. What possible benefit could Jesus have gotten from that? I mean, how could a religious assembly in a Galilean village in Palestine compare with the splendor of heaven where the angels, myriads of angels, had worshiped Him? And what could a country Galilean rabbi possibly teach Jesus about God the Father or about the law of God that he didn't already know? And yet, it was His custom on Sabbath to go to synagogue and worship. Why would He do that? Well, I think the answer is because the Father was seeking people who would be true worshipers to worship Him. And Jesus understood that. Because the Father wanted worship. I wonder about that sometimes. Could it be, ladies and gentlemen, that listen to me carefully, could it be that we have created an environment where it is entirely acceptable to go to church, but to not necessarily truly worship? Because the two of those are not necessarily synonymous. In fact, it is entirely possible to go to church for years and yet have never truly worshiped God. Because when I say that I'm going to go to worship, I'm committing to a process, to an activity. Worship really should not be like when I sit at home in my recliner and I'm watching football on, on television. One commentator described a football game as 22 weary players who desperately need some rest being watched by 50,000 fans who desperately need some exercise. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? But worship is not like that. Sometimes because of our buildings and because we have pews and people sit in the pews and other individuals are involved in leading worship, it's easy to believe that worship is some kind of a passive experience, but really, worship was designed by God to be a participatory event. It's not a spectator sport. It's not like going to a movie. It's not like being a ball game. When my kids were little, like every mom and dad, we went to countless ball games, especially for my son. My son played everything you can imagine and had a ball. I sometimes thought they were making up sports for him to play, so I'd have to buy more uniforms. And we'd go to those games, and you're sitting there, and you're watching. And if you look around at the moms and dads, a lot of those moms and dads are not very engaged in what's going on the field or on the court. Sometimes they're on their iPad or looking at their phone or they're reading the newspaper. Sometimes they're asleep. And the crowd, you know, will kind of rustle up a little bit. Something happens. And they'll look up and see what's going on. And then they go back to whatever they're doing. And then at the end, when the game is over, they look up and they see the scoreboard. They see who won or lost, so they know whether to congratulate or console their child. And that's it. And they go home. And they have been there, but they weren't really there. I never want that to happen to me at worship. And yet it's entirely possible, ladies and gentlemen, to come to worship and really not be at worship at all. We know that. I've lived for the last 22 years in the same house in Temple Terrace, Florida. When Vicki and I moved there, we moved into this house. We're still in that house. And I can't tell you how many times, we have backed out of the garage and gotten halfway down the block, and I've looked at Vicki and said, "Did we put the garage door down?" And she'll look at me, and she always says the same thing. "I don't know." And so, what do? We turn around and we go back and we look. Now, always, I've never once gone back and I've left the garage door on. Never once. I've always put it down. But I do that without thinking. I mean, we pull out and I reach up and I hit the button and I go on my way. I don't think about it. Could we ever do that in worship? Could we ever, ladies and gentlemen, come into worship on the Lord's Day? And we've done it. We have done it so often for so long in our life, and we get in such a rut, we sit in the same places, don't we? Be honest. If I were to come back here in 10 years, you'd be sitting in exactly the same seat. Right? So we come in, and if we are not careful, ladies and gentlemen, we can be here for an hour, we can be here for 2 hours, and we can leave and go and get in our car, and if we were honest, look at our mate and say, "Did I just worship? Did I think about what I was there to do?" A lawyer came to Jesus, a scholar in the law, and he said, "Master, what's the great commandment of law? 613 laws, we quantified them. What's the great commandment in law?" And Jesus said, "It is this. Make sure you love God with everything that is in you. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you do that, you won't have any trouble making progress in God's direction in worship." And then before we go this morning, quickly, could I just say, what does worship do for us? What does worship do for us individually? Well, just three things real quickly. Number one, it restores our soul. That's important because we need that. Sometimes we need that. I mean, we need to honor the majesty of God, and we need to make progress in God's direction, have a communion with each other, because one of the things that those three things will do for us is help restore our soul. Not very long ago, I was out in California, Northern California, at a gospel meeting. And as you know, California has been experiencing a horrible drought. And up in Northern California where I was, this is one of the reservoirs. Would you look at that? Isn't that amazing? You can see where the water is supposed to be, and you can see that there's a little bit of water up in that upper tributary area, but you can see that that area is supposed to be full of water, but there's just a little bit there. And I got to tell you that when I saw that, I thought, you know, that's sometimes us. That's sometimes us spiritually, isn't it? That we experience those personal droughts. Those personal droughts where there's some strength there. There's a little bit of strength and water there, a little bit of nourishment there spiritually, but really not anything close to what needs to be there. And sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, the only way that we're going to survive the barren environment in which we find our soul is if we make some trips to get nourishment from heaven. I agree with the psalmist when he said, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Because you know what, ladies and gentlemen, there's something inspirational, encouraging about singing songs of praise with other Christians. There's something cleansing about taking communion and asking God to renew us while we are surrounded by brethren who are doing the same. There is something uplifting about hearing the truth of God being spoken unashamedly in assembly of believers. There's something edifying about realizing that we are not alone in this life and death struggle for our soul. Worship restores my soul. Secondly, worship realigns my priorities. Worship realigns my priorities, and I need that as well. I mean, let's be really honest again this morning, ladies and gentlemen. For most of us this week, we are not going to be seduced away from God by the irreligious. We are seduced by things that are just irrelevant, that don't matter much. Worship is really good for me because worship refocuses me. It makes me realize what's important and what should be important in my life. I love Psalm 73. In the 73rd Psalm, the psalmist he's distressed. He's honest with his feelings. And he says, "You know, God, the world just seems out of whack. It's out of balance. It just seems like that good people are suffering, that bad people are getting away with murder, and it just seems like maybe you're not in control anymore. Nothing is right anymore. You ever feel that way in 2015 America? And he said, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had almost slipped. I was envious. Look at that. He said, I was envious of people that I should have never been envious of when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But then he goes on and says, I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. And what interests me in that is that no circumstances for the psalmist changed. Whatever it was in his life that he was grappling with, whatever it was that was challenging him, was still there. But worship gave him a different perspective. Worship often clears our head and opens our eyes, challenges our thinking. Worship makes us get our order in order. And then finally, and I want you to follow with me for just a minute and we'll be finished. Worship reflects my life. Now this is important. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. When we talked a minute ago about could we ever come to worship and then leave and get in the car and say to our mate, did I go to worship? Did I worship God? You know what will help us with that? Is if we understand that worship reflects our life. I guarantee you, ladies and gentlemen, that every college coach yesterday and every professional coach today has preached the same message at some point in time during the week in practice. They've said to their players, listen, you will play like you practice. Let's have a good practice today. Because you're going to play on Saturday or you're going to play on Sunday like you have practiced. The passion and fervor with which we praise God on the Lord's Day is a direct reflection of the honor and respect we've given God Monday through Friday. Let me say that again. The passion and fervor with which we praise God on the Lord's Day is a direct reflection of the honor and respect we've given God Monday through Friday, or Saturday. Jesus said that. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. And so you inextricably tie together service in life with worship of God. When I live Monday through Saturday with the mindset that everything I do, everything I say, every place I go, every thought I have, every interaction with others is a demonstration of my love for God. If I live with that kind of God consciousness Monday through Saturday, it will profoundly affect the way I worship. Look at Romans 14. He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Serves is one of the two major words used in the New Testament for worship. And in the context of Romans 14, it's how we deal with other people. And so Paul is saying, look, how you deal with your family, with your co-workers, with your brethren, with your friends, how you deal with them Monday through Saturday will directly bear upon how you worship God on the Lord's Day. Ephesians 5. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, therefore, as children of light. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness and righteousness and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to God. Acceptable is a worship term. It has to do with a sacrifice. It's laid on an altar before God. And God looks at it and says, I will accept that. And so in Ephesians 5, Paul says, look, if you will live a life that is characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth, then God will accept the sacrifice of your worship to Him. Hebrews 13. Therefore, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so in this passage, the Hebrew writer is arguing that our worship on Sunday should be a reflection of praise and thanks and worship that is offered to God continually. Anthony Campolo was a sociologist who 15 years ago wrote one book that made him famous in religious circles that was entitled, It's Friday, but Sunday's Coming. And every preacher has taken that and worked with that a little bit because it's a great thought. It's Friday. The darkness of crucifixion Friday is a reality. But Sunday's coming. The light of Resurrection Sunday dispels the darkness of Crucifixion Friday. It's a good thought. But maybe what we ought to say is, it's Sunday, but Monday's coming. It's Sunday, but Monday's coming, because the question is, when you go to work tomorrow, when you go to school tomorrow, when you are interacting with your mate and your children tomorrow, when you go to a restaurant tomorrow, when you go to your place of business tomorrow, what difference will Sunday have made? Because again, the Lord intends for worship and life to be tied together. And so Paul said, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual service. Almost 3 years ago, in January of 2013, there were 11 orca whales, killer whales, stuck under an ice cap in a frozen bay in Quebec province of Canada. And you probably saw this on the news. These 11 orcas are trapped under an ice cap. They don't know how to get out to sea. You remember seeing on the news what the locals did? It's a great story. The locals went out on the ice and they cut pickup sized holes in the ice. And the orcas took turns coming up one at a time and breathing. And they just took turns, one after the other. And the locals would go a little distance away and they would cut another pickup-sized hole in the ice. And the orcas would go down and they would take turns coming up, one at a time, so they could breathe. And the locals did that until they had cut enough holes in the ice that they were close enough to see that they could go and they could live. And in a very real sense, ladies and gentlemen, that's us. For 70 years, if by reason of strength 80, we are trapped, as it were, on planet Earth. And the only way we can survive is if we come up and we take some breath of heaven in worship until we find our way home. Worship, ladies and gentlemen, matters. Thank you for listening so well this morning. Maybe you're in this audience and you've never been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you're at that point in your journey of faith that you understand that's exactly what you need to do to be obedient to God. If it is, this invitation was really designed for you. Maybe you're in this audience and you need to come home to God so that your worship can be meaningful and powerful and whole again. But if there's a response you need to make to God today in a public way, and we can help you, please let us. Let's stand and let's sit.